Our scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. This is God's word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word.
Thank you, Marie. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. You guys doing okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. Something's in the water today. First service was very quiet. It's quite concerning. And so are you. If you're a guest here, I want to welcome you to C3. If you're tuning in online, we still have folks that are not able to join us just yet, and we're looking forward to seeing them face-to-face, God willing, in the near future. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church and get the privilege of preaching fairly often, and we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We always pray before we hear the sermon, and so I want to just do that one more time. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. What an amazing word that it is. Lord, that we could gather together as a community forgiven by your grace, that can not only hear you speak to us through your word, but receive it by faith. That is no small thing. Thank you, God, for being a God that is present with us and speaks to us. And Lord, we want to learn and understand what it is that you want to teach us today. And as we think about this example of Jesus and the little ones and the rich young ruler, Lord, we need your help. Lord, there's warnings here. There's good instruction here. We want to be a people that enter and receive the kingdom. And so God, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for the last few months, and we've been looking at Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah. That's what it means for him to be the Christ. And we have been saying that the purpose of Mark's writing to get face to face, as it were, with Jesus is not just to teach us about him as King, but to teach us about what it means to enter and to receive his kingdom. And we've been talking a lot about the kingdom of God through the Gospel of Mark because it's prominent through this gospel. And today is no different. We're going to be considering and thinking about what does it mean for us to enter the kingdom, to receive the kingdom. And in particular, we're going to be looking at how so many of our impulses, so many of our ideas about what it means to be human and to live in God's world is distorted by values and ideas in conflict with the kingdom of God. This is clear from the text. And this is why a great many in the crowds that came to Jesus, including the religious leaders, missed Jesus. They had distorted views of what it meant to be human and to live in this world. They had distorted views of what it meant to relate to God. It's even why his disciples, yet again, as we see in this passage, are missing Jesus. This is why we miss Jesus. There are still things that we believe, we may not even know that we believe them, that don't get exposed until a teaching like this is taught to us. And then we see the disconnect. And so Jesus is helping us this morning. He's going to teach us a little bit about why we want the things that we want and we do the things that we do. And it is fascinating to me that of all the people that are missing Jesus, which as already said are the religious and the disciples and the crowds, there is one particular group that seems to get Jesus. And that group is the needy and unimpressive. It seems from this gospel over and over again that they grab tightly to the good news of God's kingdom and they don't let it go. Now, why is that? Why is it that the needy and the unimpressive seem to get Jesus more than anybody? Well, it's pretty simple. The lowly and the poor and the undignified have no resume to commend themselves. They recognize their need. They don't have the family background to say, oh, look, aren't you impressed? They don't have the right upbringing. They don't have the right religious credentials to be impressive. Maybe they don't have the right ethical life or moral standards. Maybe they're not keeping up with the social rules and maybe even God's rules. And so there's nothing that they have that commends them to God. And so when Jesus comes to them and calls them to come follow him, they recognize quickly that they are needy and unimpressive, and they run to him. And you can't keep them from him. And he seems to love and enjoy being around them. And this is also true that this group loves and needs him while the rest of the world kind of happily floats along without a care. And so there's warning here for us. Now, C.S. Lewis says it this way. It's kind of a long quote, but I want to read it to you anyway. He says, speaking of himself, I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease or a headline in the newspapers that threaten us all with destruction sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first I am overwhelmed and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then, slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. And my only real treasure is Christ. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. And my only real, lasting treasure is Christ. Lewis is saying that there's a frame of mind that we should be in at all times. And Jesus wants to address that frame of mind, and he's doing so in the folly of his disciples. He's doing so in the story of the rich young ruler. He's doing so in the scene of holding and blessing infants. He wants to redirect us to the kingdom of God. that we might receive what is of greatest value, and we might rejoice in a joy that will last, a real joy that will last forever. And so these two teachings about children and the rich young ruler are profoundly important for us. Have you noticed that things have become very practical in the gospel? You know, the last few weeks, it's almost kind of just the basics of the faith, and now he's talking to us about what it means to be citizens and to embrace and receive and enter this kingdom. In these two examples, we're asked to suspend our normal, ordinary path of life absorbed with all of our little pleasures, and to slowly, bit by bit, bring ourselves around to a frame of mind that will fundamentally change how you view God and your place in the kingdom. And so this text shows us not three. It's a miracle. We're going to get four today. You think you can handle four? And normally it's three things. Today you get four. Okay, four things about the kingdom. We're going to learn that the kingdom is an upside down kingdom, that the kingdom is an inside out kingdom, that the kingdom is an impossibly possible kingdom, and that the kingdom is a forward back kingdom. Now, if I've not completely confused you, let's get to the first one, the upside down kingdom. Let's look at verses 13 through 16 again. And he says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples," what did the disciples do, church? "Rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." This is an unbelievably beautiful scene, is it not? When you can imagine parents standing in line, all waiting with fussy little ones, and the word that's used is child, but it could be used for infants. We believe that it's infants because in the parallel rendering of this story in Luke 18:15, it says infants there. So you can imagine this throng, this line that's waiting to meet Jesus. You imagine going to the mall 2 days before Christmas. Everybody's there with their little kids dressed up, ready to meet Santa. I'm not equating Santa with Jesus. I want to make that clear. Not the same thing. Kids being fussy, not quite sure what's going on. Kids crying because that's what kids do. God's given them that gift of volume to help us know they're in need. And what do the disciples do? Did the disciples step back for a minute and go, "Oh, this is a precious moment"? No. No, they're agitated. They're irritated by the crowds. They want to stop what's happening. Now, it could be that they had good reason. If we give the disciples the benefit of the doubt, let's just say, look, Jesus has been in a lot of conflict recently in this gospel. He's been in the throes of having pretty significant open debates with people. He's been casting out silly things like demons. So and then he's dealing with his disciples constantly. So he's tired, right? He's pressed. He's being, as one commentator says, peopled to death. And so I, if I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, it would be easy for me to say they are probably just trying to protect Jesus from ministry. Right? He's probably exhausted and they know it. Maybe they're just looking out for Jesus. But it's not lost on me, and it shouldn't be on us, that sometimes the greatest hindrance for people to meet Jesus is us. Sometimes it's the disciples of Jesus that actually block the way and create obstacles to get to Jesus. And we might have a variety of reasons for it too. Maybe we just don't think that he's a God that is, needs to waste his time on what's unimpressive and has no value and is needy. The weak, the helpless. And you think, well, that sounds like a bit of a stretch. I don't think so. In Greek and Roman culture, and unfortunately had kind of bled into Jewish culture, especially Jewish culture that had been Romanized. In Greek and Roman culture in particular, children were more of an annoyance than they were anything else. Their value was only tied up in carrying on the family name. And like women in a patriarchal society, their place in the world was always in proportion to their connection to the father. So like a wife in this time, she was valuable only in as much as the husband gave value. Same with kids. And so you could almost say, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that in particular Roman and Greek cultures, it was almost like their infancy and then being a toddler and then being an adolescent and being a teenager, it was just a waiting period for them to get to be an adult, and they were more of just a bother until they became adults. And how is Jesus' response to his disciples? What does it say about his emotional state towards them? It says that he's indignant. That's a strong word. It's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. It's a combination of words. It means grieved and angry. You ever been grieved and heartbroken over something that you see as an injustice? That's what it kind of conjures in us. It's a feeling of grief over what's been done, and it's a feeling of anger at the same time. Jesus is indignant with their response. They are, in many ways, taking on the values of the world. They don't see children as a blessing and a gift from the very hand of God. And so they're operating like everybody else. You know, it's all about power and what you bring, and don't bother Jesus unless you're a mover and a shaker, unless you have something. You know, we just need to keep, I mean, what are children going to bring him? I mean, there's no, in their minds, it's just simple math. Like they can't bring him anything. They can't go tell everybody about how awesome he is. So it's not like even if they're touched by Jesus, it's not like these babies are going to be able to go walk around, and they can't even walk. Here's what they can do. They can cry and eat and fill a diaper. That's all they're good for at this point. I mean, this is how they were thinking, right? There's nothing positive that's going to come from this. And here you have Jesus. And what's his response to the children? They're not there to be healed by Jesus. They're there to be blessed by Jesus. And if you know anything about Jewish family and the traditions of Israel, you'd know that this is a kind of an important thing that a father would do to bless his children. And you see this in the story of Jacob when he blesses his sons, right? And it's repeated, not just on one occasion. This is very common in that cultural moment for the father to bless the children. And so here you have this scene, people lined up, probably in the hot Mideast sun, people agitated, the disciples may be tired, Jesus maybe, you know, having done ministry for quite some time. And child after child, what Jesus does is he takes these babies into his arm. He lifts his hand. He looks to the sky. And he lays it upon their head. And he blesses them. This is unbelievable to me. I mean, I understand the disciples. It just seems so inefficient. I mean, there's a world to be saved. There's things to get done. There's people to fight against, you know. There's powers that are at play that you really should be engaged in battling. But he stops and he receives babies in his own arms. And we often say, and it's true, God became a man. But that's not true enough. Because before Jesus became a man, he was an infant. And then he was a toddler, learning how to walk. And then he was an adolescent. And then a teenager. And then he became a man. And in so doing, he gives dignity to every stage of a human's life. All the way back from infancy. Now, I sometimes marvel at this because I just think to myself, this is probably not good that I think about these things, but were I God, how would I come into the world, right? And what would I do? I mean, there'd be a lot more fireworks, a lot of gold, a lot of glory, a lot of horses, and a big army, and a really amazing chariot with some blinged out 23-inch rims, probably a great sound system kind of bumping along the way, and I'd probably do the Saddam wave. You know? And that's why I'm not God. Because when God wants to come into the world, he doesn't act like the world. Right? When God wants to make his entrance into this broken world, he does so first in the confines of a virgin's womb. And he is born out in the middle of obscurity. He probably had a country rural drawl. He never traveled more than 30 miles from his own hometown. And then one day he rolls into Jerusalem and he's like, hey, I'm God. Come and follow me. And he just, it's an upside down kingdom. I don't know how else to put it. It's just not what we would do. It's not how we would do things. He takes the whole idea of power and prominence and he turns it on its head. And he's doing so in this small little vignette of these children. But the children are helpless and needy. If we'd pay attention, we'd recognize that's the only proper posture that we're to have before him. He's indignant at his disciples. They arouse Jesus' anger. Because they're just, as Lewis says, they're just progressing along the path of life in their ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition. That's what they're doing. Their view of things has yet to change. They need something vitally important or they're never going to enter the kingdom of God. And what is that thing that they're missing? Well, Jesus says it. Truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth. That's another way of putting it. I tell you the truth. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, you can imagine, like a child, shall not enter it. There it is. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. The normal way of doing things, of treating people and viewing and using power is fundamentally different in the kingdom of God. And unless the disciples get on board with the way that the kingdom is, they'll not only miss the kingdom, they're going to miss the king again and again. Because the kingdom of God is not just about the reign of God in the future. I think sometimes, because we've not quite understood how to read Matthew's version of the kingdom of God, which is always called the kingdom of heaven, we can sometimes think Jesus' words about entering the kingdom of God is about what happens to you after you die. So you die, you croak, and then you enter the kingdom of God. And so we think the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. But you need to understand, the reason why it's called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, but in Mark, Luke, and John, it's called the kingdom of God, is because in Matthew, it's written primarily to a Jewish audience and they didn't use the word God. So when they said kingdom of heaven, it was a way of saying the exact same thing. It is the place of God's righteous and glorious and gracious rule that is unmitigated and unstopped. And he wants us to not only enter that kingdom in the future, he wants us to enter the kingdom now. To enjoy the gracious rule of God in every aspect, in every artery of our life. In everything that we do, how we understand ourselves and how we understand our neighbors and how we see our work and how we see our family and our children and our spouses and our friends and the things that we possess and the things that possess us, our stuff and our money and our time and our pleasure should all have the values of the kingdom shot through them. Because Jesus is saying, you need to enter that kingdom and you need to enter it now because the kingdom of God is about God's reign right here, right now, today. Today. It means that his sovereign purposes, his loving kindness, his perfect justice, his forgiving grace sets the agenda for our lives. And as we become citizens transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, we now become not only citizens who are transferred, but ambassadors who are transformed. We become representatives of that kingdom in God's world. And that's how little pockets of the kingdom break into this fractured sphere. It's why everything that we do and everything our hands touch and everywhere that our foot steps and everything that our mouth says and everything that our hearts feel and everything that our minds think matter. They matter. He's saying you've got to become a child and you're too grown up. You're too sophisticated. You've become too much of an adult. We work so hard to become self-sufficient and self-reliant. And we're told by our parents, right? Grow up, grow up, grow up. So we do. We take on the same worries and anxieties that they do. We take on the same fears. We try to become the same people. We got to work hard, and we've got to get a house, and we've got to have a mortgage, and we got to have some kids, and we got to run ourselves into the dirt. And we're on this hamster wheel thinking that we're making progress. We're not making progress. And then we croak, somebody pushes us off and jumps on the hamster wheel, and it's called our kids, and they just take our place. Yeah, Lewis talks about this with literature. He says that when he was little, he loved fiction. He loved children's stories. But then he grew up and he became very sophisticated. He's a professor now. He said as he got older, he had to learn to become a child again. Part of growing up is becoming like a child. Isn't that strange? Part of growing up is to become dependent. To know how to be weak. To know how to be helpless. But we've worked hard our whole lives to avoid that, which is why this teaching is so radical and countercultural. Jesus is like, look, you will never get in the kingdom unless you are weak and helpless and needy. Because that's who I've come for. That's the only ones I've got. I didn't come to call the righteous and the healthy and the perfect and the powerful. I've come to call the needy. Now, this doesn't mean the wealthy and the powerful can't enter the kingdom, but it means that they must become needy first. You don't get in. There's no way. You got to claim bankruptcy. That's the economy of the kingdom. There's no entrance fee but one. You have to have need. And if you don't have need, you don't get in. You need need. You got to empty your pockets, lint included. You have to stand before the king and say, I have no resume. I have no thing that I can offer you. And he says, now we're doing business. You got nothing? That's who I'm here for. I'm here for the nothings. I'm here for those that have nothing, that bring nothing. But if you bring something, you're unqualified. You got your resume. That disqualifies you. So it's not chapter 13 reorganization where you get to manage your debt and pay it off over a period of time. This is chapter 7. Everything gets liquidated. You throw up your hands and you recognize there's no way I can pay this off. I bring nothing. And you throw yourself at the mercy of a good king who says, ah, just like a child, come on in. Come on in. And this, like a child, describes this deep level of trustfulness and acceptance and wonder in Christ. And it highlights very clearly to us helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. It's a position of humility. And humility before King Jesus is the only proper and fitting posture. That's why C.S. Lewis goes on to say, relying on God has to begin all over every day. Isn't that true? Relying on God has to begin all over every day. He takes these children, instead of shooing them away, into his arms, blesses them, and he lays his hands on them. He does far more than the parents expected. And this is what coming to Christ is like. If you don't know, if you're not a Christian or you're checking things out and you're trying to figure it out, maybe you grew up in the church and you've drifted away and now you're back and you're trying to understand where you sit with Jesus and his kingdom. Here it is. It couldn't be more clear. This is what coming to Christ is like. And if you're too grown up and you're too dignified, you're too proud to become helpless in his arms, you're never going to enter the kingdom. You'll never experience its power. And is as if on cue, verse 17 now shows us that the kingdom is not only an upside down kingdom, it's an inside out kingdom. Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man runs to Jesus, asks Jesus, what does he need to do to have eternal life? Mark describes this young man as rich. Matthew and Luke describe him as young and powerful. So this guy is the exact opposite of a helpless infant. You see the contrast? He was affluent. He's in the prime of his life. And he wastes no time going after Jesus. Perhaps he heard Jesus teaching and he found himself warmly drawn to Christ. Maybe he's discovering that his power and his riches have yet to make him truly happy. So he decides to pursue eternal life. You know, he's got this great life. He wants eternal life now. He's like, I want this great life to just go on and on. And he doesn't just casually stroll up alongside Jesus. He comes running and he falls at Jesus' feet with what appears to be, and I believe it is, to be a humble and respectful posture. And his question is the question that a great many of us have asked at one time or another. What must I do to get eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus' response might seem cold. And on one level it is, but it's purposeful in the same way that his response to the Syrophoenician woman seemed a little bit abrupt and cold. It's intended to draw him out. It's to go further still. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus, of course, we know, isn't denying that he's good. He's saying to the man, do you have any idea what you're asking? Do you have any idea who you're speaking to? He wants this man's shallow view of goodness to deepen, and he invites him to look again at himself and also to look at Christ more clearly. He then says, you know the commandments. He's a good Jew. He would have known the commandments. He would have had them memorized. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus takes the man to the Ten Commandments. He starts with the second tablet of the law, which is all about man's relationship to man. And this man is asking him what he must do. And so Jesus takes him there to draw out his response. And the man seems to take a moment and honestly and truthfully examine his life and look at how he's treated others. And he says what I think is with honesty, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus doesn't dispute this. So this is probably what many would consider a righteous man, a man who's not only young and rich and powerful, but a man who's also kept the law. He's kept the commandments. And he's looking honestly and intently at his own life. He's examining what Jesus said. He's considering the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And he's looking at it and he's going, yes, I've done that. I've done that. And then Jesus looks directly in the man's eyes. And he loves him. What a statement. His words are more tender and sincere than any words have ever been spoken. And he says, as a good physician, you lack one thing. He touches this man's wound. And what is that wound? Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This was the only way possible for this young man to have Jesus. Because the kingdom of God is an inside out, not outside in kingdom. And so he takes this rich young ruler now to the first tablet of the law. And he invites this young man to see if he's willing to have no other gods before him and to make no idols. You know, Luther rightly comments on the Ten Commandments by saying, before we break commandments 3 through 10, we always first break commandments 1 and 2. Always, without exception. That just goes to show us that we're all hopelessly religious, whether you're a Christian or not. We're hopelessly religious. We worship other gods. We worship other things that we think are going to give us meaning and value and access and approval and security and joy and hope and pleasure and comfort and all the things that we think we need for us to really be alive, to really be fully human. And so we worship these other things, and then we make little idols that we think are going to get us there. He takes this man now to the real issue, which is an issue of his heart. This isn't an issue of the man's riches. This isn't an issue of the man's possessions. It's an issue of the man's relationship to those things. Do you see? It's an issue of the man's heart, the state of his heart. This is why the man went away exceedingly sorrowful. He's grieved and he leaves and he doesn't have Jesus. Because when both are put on the scale and you have the Messiah, God's long-promised rescuer and ruler, who's come into the world to live our life and to die our death and to rise again in triumphant vindication, that he could give us his life, that he could give us his righteousness. When that is offered and he puts his stuff on the other scale, what wins? That's his other God. You see, a Messiah is anything that we think is going to save us. It's where our hearts and our minds go when things go sideways in our life, when everything falls apart. Where do you go? Where does your mind and your imagination go when you have quiet time? What is the thing that you ruminate on and rattle around in your mind and think about and coddle and protect? Is it like that little ring, that little precious? What is it for you? Everybody has one. Jesus is showing this man, everything that you have externally is worth nothing. That's why I can tell you to give it all up. There's no comparison in value. Your stuff isn't going to save you. Your money isn't going to save you. The applause at your work isn't going to save you, which means your boss isn't going to save you. And your friends aren't going to save you. And your looks aren't going to save you. And your health isn't going to save you. It will fail. And your money is going to leave one day. Maybe at your death, and it goes into the hands of others, like Ecclesiastes says, who are probably going to blow your money, all the fortune that you've built and the security that you've established is going to just be handed off to people that don't care. It can't save you. Don't you see? It can't save you. It is weak and powerless. And all the lovers of your heart that you take into your heart that you think are going to finally tell you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are beautiful. You are acceptable. You are approved. You're mine forever. And we give of ourselves and we exchange Jesus for them. They always fail us. They always fail us time and time and time again. And the older you get, the more you know this to be true. And it's heartbreaking when it first happens to you. It is something to be young and idealistic and you're pursuing all these ambitions because you think they're really going to satisfy you. But there's a reason why we have midlife crisis. Because you get to a point in your life when you're looking around at everything and go, what am I doing? Where am I going? Is there something after death? Is there anything to hope for, or is this all vanity and meaninglessness? As long as this man trusts his possessions, he will never have Jesus. He will never experience the kingdom. And I want to be clear, this is not a poverty theology. You know, you hear us pretty regularly rebuke the prosperity theology, that God's kind of a butler that you get to boss around and he's going to just make you happy and give you everything you want. And you become a Christian, you know that's not true. But we think that, and we make these silly promises to people. You know, the reason why, you know, if you just had enough faith, if you just told Jesus, you will heal me, then you're going to be healed. If you just told Jesus, you will give me that car, you will give me that house, then he'll give it to you. You just speak it into existence. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, right? And so we talk about that because it's not the gospel at all. So we don't subscribe to a prosperity theology here, but we also don't subscribe to a poverty theology. Because there's four kinds of people in the world, isn't there? There's the righteous rich and there's the unrighteous rich. There's a righteous poor and there's the unrighteous poor. The issue is not rich or poor. The issue is righteous or unrighteous. Those made right through what Christ has done and those who are not. That's the issue. That's really the issue. And here we are as a culture, we're having so many fights about economic systems. And I'm not even going to give you commentary on that because, one, it's a waste of our time. But let me just say, you got two groups lined up on either side. One that might be, you know, greedy, and another that might just be covetous. And you know what's weird about history, if you know anything about it? Don't you just see how this cycle repeats itself? You know, the haves have too much and become greedy, and then the have-nots look at their life and say, no more. And so they overthrow the haves, and then the have-nots become the haves. And what do the have-nots who have become the haves now do? They have everything. And then now they oppress other people. And you say, well, it's corporations that run the world. And those greedy corporations, yes, they're greedy. And then you say, well, if we only made it like the state, then certainly the state won't take advantage of people. Certainly the state won't oppress people. And so what happens? What do we see through history? We just see a recurring cycle over and over again of those that were once abused and marginalized and mistreated all of a sudden becoming in the center of power and then becoming the very things they despise and now becoming the abusers and the oppressors. And the only way off of this crazy train is by entering the kingdom of God. That's the only way out. That's our only out, folks. That's our only out, is receiving Jesus and the life that he offers to us. That's the only out. Mark says this man was disheartened. You can imagine that he was sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. And not only is the kingdom upside down and inside out, it is an impossibly possible kingdom. Okay, I'll explain. Let's look. Verses 23 through 27. This is the language of the text. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Are you listening? How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, listen to his posture towards them. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Listen, he's speaking to his disciples. You are his disciples. He's speaking to you and me. Do you understand? Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And it says, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, it's a great response, right? Then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Mark tells us that the disciples were exceedingly astonished at Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. Why? Because in ancient days, wealth was a proof of God's blessing. It was an evidence that God was blessing you. They held a kind of prosperity theology that equated God's favor with material wealth. And for the Jew, it would have been utter folly for Jesus to teach that wealth could actually become a barrier to entering the kingdom of God. They thought it was an evidence that they had entered it. Jesus wants the disciples to see, as evidenced in the rich young man's life, how seductive riches are and how important it is that we don't set our hearts on our possessions. I understand how the disciples had the position that they did. I understand even how this rich young man probably had the position that he did. These are troubling words. These are counterintuitive words. These are kingdom culture words. It's hard to, I mean, if you study Proverbs at all, and Proverbs has been one of my first and favorite books since becoming a Christian. I read through it every month. You know, Proverbs 1 is on the first day of the month, Proverbs 2, second day of the month. There's 31, isn't that great? You know, and on February 28th, you get bonuses. You get a few extra chapters that day. And I can understand how reading through Proverbs, I mean, it does seem to make these fairly audacious promises about like, look, you're gonna, if you follow the ways of God, if you keep the law, you're gonna have a long life and your wealth won't leave you. So I can understand how reading the wisdom literature and having the wisdom literature part of their community, how one would come to that conclusion. But I can only understand that in as much as you don't read the other wisdom literature. Because then you go to Job. And he had a lot of things. And he had a big house and lots of property and lots of cattle and lots of kids. Everything that one would deem a blessing from God, he had it all and loses everything. Naked I come into the world, naked I go out. He gives, he takes away. And then you got Ecclesiastes. It's like a guy in a turtleneck, a French guy in a turtleneck. You silly Americans. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. Spoken by an old rich pervert who tried everything and wrote a bunch of the Proverbs. And he's like, it's all ridiculous now. So ridiculous. I've tried it all. I do a terrible French accent. I'm sorry. Yeah, I had to endure that. I'd be praying for the gift of tongues that allows me to have a French accent. But you got to be balanced, right? If you're going to read the wisdom literature, you got to read all the wisdom literature. And in the wisdom literature, there are flies in the ointment. The race isn't always won by the swift and the strong and the powerful. So I understand. I get it. I get how they would believe what they believed. And I can also see why they were exceedingly astonished. Because what Jesus is teaching them and what Jesus is teaching us is just completely counterintuitive. We're so proud of our accomplishments. We're so proud of whatever little financial security that we have, if we have it. And we love to take the credit, don't we? Rather than recognizing, you know, God is the giver of every good gift. It comes from his hand. He's worth being praised. Whatever, I mean, you have life, air in your lungs. You woke up today, hallelujah. Like you woke up today, you won the lottery. Like he's keeping everything together by the word of his power. Like the moment Jesus stops keeping everything together, every molecule in your body will fly apart and you'll disintegrate. You woke up, woo! And look, in comparison, you're like, Pastor, I don't think this text is for me. Because I know there's one of you in here. You're like, I'm not young. I'm not rich. I'm not powerful. I'm good. I get in the kingdom. I mean, you do realize, like, you are far more wealthy than this rich young ruler ever was. You have more access and comforts and better health, and you have so much more, infinitely more than this, and most people through all of human history. Better hygiene. You have your teeth. That's a gift. We're rich beyond compare. Even today, compared to most of the world, we have such an incredible abundance. I am not critiquing the fact that we might have more than others, and I'm certainly not suggesting that our job now is to compare what we own with another. That's what creates the covetousness and the jealousy. What I am saying is we need to be very, very, very careful in our particular context to not miss these words. Because this is a problem for us, whether we want to admit it or not. And it's why Jesus has to speak so much about our money and our stuff. It's why he draws a line in the sand and says, look, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You're going to have one and love one, or you're going to have the other and love the other. You don't get them both. So who can be saved, they ask. Great question. It's not possible with you. But with God, your salvation is possible. You can enter the kingdom of God. Your freedom is possible. Your forgiveness is possible. But without the work of Christ, giving up his riches for you, nothing is possible. You'll stay outside looking in and you will never enjoy the kingdom or experience its benefits in this life or the life to come. And then Mark shows us the nature of the forward back kingdom. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, of course it's Peter, right? Just every time, who's going to speak for the disciples? Peter. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you, Lord. Peter's probably just assuring himself as much as he's reminding, as if Jesus needed to be reminded. Isn't that funny? We've left everything. I'm God. I left my throne. I came and took on flesh. I'm going to a cross. Lord, we've left everything. It's kind of funny to me. They're wanting to assure their hearts that Jesus knows they've left everything to come follow him. And Jesus says, he doesn't dismiss that. He doesn't say that's not true. But he almost kind of like just casually blows it off. It's as if Jesus is saying, Sparky, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. It's what you should do when God shows up. You should drop everything and go follow him. Like it's kind of, yes, that makes sense. And he says to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Just so you know, that's thrown in there. Put that on your bumper sticker in brackets. All these things, return on investment, 100%, 100 times more persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And then the warning, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus wants his disciples to divest their trust in their riches and invest that trust into him and his kingdom. That is true for them. That is true for us. Let me say it one more time. Jesus wants them to divest their trust in their riches and invest that trust in him and in his kingdom, the things that will last. One house may be lost, but 100 are gained. You're like, how is 100 gained? As a pastor, I've experienced the most amazing thing in this world. You become a Christian, and now all of a sudden you have vacation homes everywhere in the world. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? Isn't that weird? Like, I have a dozen homes in Latvia. It's a place of 2 million. I've got a dozen homes that I can stay in at any point. If I called them right now and said, I'll be there tomorrow, can I stay? Guaranteed they would say yes. You know why? These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We've done ministry together. I know them, they know me. It's a weird economy. You give up everything, you gain everything. You give up everything, you gain everything. And what you give up was never really yours in the first place. What you're giving up is his. And you're receiving with empty hands everything that he offers to you. He's offering you life. He's offering you his kingdom. He's offering you his people. And you're like, well, how can this language, it makes sense that this language would be language of like what happens in the future. Like, look, if you suffer now, if you give up yourself and your money and your possession and your time and your gifts and your resources for the sake of the gospel, for my name's sake, then when you die, you know, you get your return on your investment, your dividends pay off, and now you have 100-fold. But that's not what he's saying, is it? No, what he says is 100-fold now in this time. Which means there's some dynamic at play here. There's something about the reality of focusing on this audacious promise of what Jesus says is our sure future that breaks its way into the here and now. And we get full today. It's not just something that's a promise in the future. It's something that's given to us today because we're receiving back dividends of our investment that make us truly joyful and happy. It's the things that actually satisfy him, his kingdom, his people, his gospel, the stuff that fills us up. And if that is not something that we look forward to, or if that's something that just doesn't sound very attractive, that's okay. Now's a great opportunity to repent. Now's a great opportunity to redirect your trust and your allegiance from investing in the things that you were once investing in to now in the things that actually matter and will last. And I know it's so weird. Anytime a pastor talks about money, I get a little tick in my eye as well. I didn't grow up in the church. All I saw of the church was very strange people doing very strange things on television to procure your finances and to put it right in their pocket. And that always drove me nuts. I don't like talking about money now as a pastor. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. But you know what? I got to get over it, because Jesus talks about it all the time. He is always talking about our money and our stuff. You know why? Because he's the Lord of our stuff. He's the Lord of our stuff. And he knows how incredibly tempting it is for our things and our money to grab our hearts and not let go. That's why he says to the rich man, give it all up. It's going to keep you from me. Just give it up. You want me? You want to come and follow me? Give up the thing that's become your God. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's not money and stuff. But you know what? I know this is true because I've had this experience in my own life. Whether you have money or don't have money, money can just be the same idol. If you have money and all you're thinking about is your future and you're making sure that your 401k is where it needs to be and your mutual funds are performing at the level that they should and you've got a steady 7 to 10% increase every year and you're going to hit a particular threshold so that when you turn 65, you can go travel the world and no, I won't do it. I won't say collect your seashells. But you know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. And I know that the person that doesn't have any of that can be just as obsessed. They can be focused on what they don't have. And Jesus is saying to us as clear as possible, nothing you give up will ever be wasted. It will not be wasted. And so give. Enter the kingdom. Receive his power. Right? Open your arms, open your calendar, open your wallet, open your life, open your home. Give of yourself like our King gave of himself. That he became rich and in his poverty gave us all things. He invites us to this life for our good. I promise you, for our good. For our good. And then the warning. The way the world runs, the kingdom of the world. On that day, many who are first are going to become last, and the last will become first. If you insist on being first now, if you insist on having your way today, Jesus may give you your way forever. If you don't want King Jesus now and his kingdom now, if you don't want to enter and receive that now, if you don't want to live the life as a citizen of a kingdom, as an ambassador of that kingdom, you may very well get your way for eternity. And I think those are some of the scariest words we could ever hear. There is the active wrath of God that scares me, when God just decides, and there's stories of this in the Bible, you're done. Old Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament, but there's the passive wrath of God in Romans 1 that scares me to death. Where you keep pursuing, you keep grabbing onto, you keep coddling, and he says, fine, you want it, you can have it. You want your sin, I will give you a belly full. And you can have it forever. So how do we even move from here? I mean, that's what's weird about sermons like this, is these kind of sermons are not, it's not like a specific, you know, behavior or a thing that you can do. It's more of an ethos. It's more of a heart disposition. How does that get broken loose? How do you want what Jesus wants, and how do you fall in love with what Jesus loves? I mean, here we have a God who came in the flesh and did not think equality with God was something to be held on to. But he came in the form of a human. And he went to a Roman cross. And he gave up his life to meet our need, our greatest need, beyond all our needs. And communion every week is the clearest illustration of that incredible, majestic, beautiful, and glorious exchange, where the body and blood of Christ is offered in exchange to win our life. And so as you come to the table and as you receive the elements, take a moment this morning to just call a time out to your own busy mind and heart, to just slow down for a second. There's stuff that needs to be confessed. Maybe what you need to confess is the first half of the sermon. What are areas of your life where you don't think Jesus should be wasting his time on those people? Or maybe it's just you've got an improper orientation to your things. Freedom is offered. Will you take it? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good and hard word these last few weeks. We are so very grateful that you didn't come for the put together and the already fixed. You came for weak and wounded, needy sinners just like us. Lord, as I'm thinking about this last couple of weeks and this remodel that we have in our bathroom and just how easy it is to fill my mind with stuff, things about tile and grout ad nauseum. And to go through a day not even connecting with you. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for taking good gifts of the Father and turning them into little gods that dominate my thoughts and heart. Lord, please free me, free us, that we might give witness to the reign of Christ in everything. Lord, we ask it to be so in our life and in the life of our church. Lord, make it so in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.